Now let's turn to the book of Acts, chapter 12. Who's in charge here? That's a question that's often asked in a number of contexts. If you go into a restaurant and you don't like something, usually you want to find out who's in charge, the management, so that you can bring your case before them. Who's in charge here? It's a good question to ask ourselves about our lives, since we have said, after all, God, take my life. It's yours. I abdicate the throne, the authority over to you. It's good from time to time and stop, take inventory and say, who's really in charge here? Now that's sometimes a question we wonder even after asking God to take over our lives. We may walk into a situation where we sense a loss of control or we wonder about the decisions God has made regarding us. We don't know if God's in control. We wonder, is God really there? Is he working? Is he in charge? One of the major themes of the whole book of Acts is that God is in charge. He's in control. The theological term is he is sovereign. Men make choices. Good men, godly men and women carry out the dictates of God in obedience to him. Ungodly men and women do everything they can to undermine that or to go their own way irrespective of God. But this whole idea of the sovereign control of God is one of the themes of this book, and we see it underscored in this chapter. Remember, Jesus made a promise to his disciples in a place called Caesarea Philippi. He said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, as time wears on from that promise, there's enough situations where you wonder if hell will prevail or not. There's sufficient opposition in the early church to Jesus Christ, to the gospel being carried out through the lips of the disciples. In Jerusalem, there's all sorts of Jewish organized opposition. In fact, it becomes a legal implementation not to preach the gospel in Jerusalem anymore. Yet in the midst of that opposition, in the midst of those laws being enforced, there is an explosion, a spiritual explosion that happens in Jerusalem, and the gospel gets planted in the hearts of thousands of people, where 5,000 turn to Christ, 3,000, and on, it's explosive. It didn't stop in Jerusalem. The gospel gets carried to Samaria by Philip. A revival breaks out in Samaria. The gospel gets taken to Damascus, so much so that Saul of Tarsus feels the necessity to go to Damascus and imprison Christians. And the gospel goes to Africa by this time. There's an Ethiopian eunuch who's been worshiping in Jerusalem. The Spirit of God tells Philip to go to Gaza, the desert, leads him to Christ, reading the book of Isaiah. And that Ethiopian eunuch goes back to Ethiopia. And scholars, many of them believe that the Coptic church in Egypt began by the witness of the Ethiopian eunuch. So, yes, there has been opposition. Yes, the gates of hell are pressing in against the church, but they haven't prevailed yet. There is still this eruption of the sovereignty of God seen in virtually every chapter of this book. We have already seen a few chapters ago a guy by the name of Saul of Tarsus, a man who was really trying to fight God. He was fighting Christians. If you asked him, Saul, what do you have against God? He'd say, against God? I love God. I'm sticking up for God. That's why I do what I do. That's why I persecute these Christians. Because this isn't God's will what they're doing. Jesus is not the Messiah. He's an imposter. And so this edgy theologian was on the Damascus Road fighting the disciples of God. Jesus took it personally, saying in effect, you're really fighting against me. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Said the voice from heaven. And once again, even though Saul was persecuting the church, God converts him. So the greatest enemy of the church becomes one of the greatest propagators of the Christian faith. Once again, the sovereign, beautiful nature of God as seen in this book. Paul Harvey has a radio show, The Rest of the Story, and a few other little tidbits. And one time on national radio, it was April 16th was his show, the day after the taxes are due to the IRS. And he talked about people around the country who do their best to fight the IRS. One gal wrote a letter to the IRS, and when they said, you owe income taxes, you're late, and she just said, I'm not in the mood. They wrote her back, urging her to quickly get in the mood, or else. Another guy, said Paul Harvey, wrote and said, please take me off your mailing list. Good try. Original. Didn't work. And then he told about a court case in New York City presided over by a man named Judge Howard. And as the court opened up, the defendant stood up and he said to the judge, Judge Howard, he said that he didn't know the taxes. He said, I swear to you, with God as my judge, I swear to you, I do not owe these taxes. The real judge said, he isn't, I am, you do owe, next case. Now, as much as these people were trying to fight the IRS, and people still do, there's an awful lot of people who incessantly, like Saul of Tarsus and others, try to fight God. Try to fight God's program. I think, and I've told you about Voltaire, the French atheist, who at one time predicted the demise of Christianity and would do everything in his power to overturn it. Well, it's interesting, when he died, his house eventually became the very center of Bible distribution for the Geneva Bible Society in Europe. The house of the infidel who predicted the demise of Christianity became the center of disseminating the gospel. And yet there are those people who try to fight God. Well, Herod in chapter 12 is one of them. About that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Now, keep in mind how this chapter opens up. It ends completely, completely different from how it begins. It begins with this powerful king who is very intimidating. He's an autocrat. He is in charge of the districts that he is presiding over for the Roman government. No questions asked, he is the kingpin. And so it opens up with this powerful king, but it closes with a powerless casualty. The same Herod who stretches out his hand to harass the church is himself harassed by God. In fact, this chapter will also record his death. This chapter, just mentioning this harassing the church, let's go on to see how he harassed. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Chapter 12 brings up some issues that I think we deal with more than just theologically. I think we deal with them practically. Number one is the sovereign will of God and the place of prayer. If God is sovereign, why do I need to pray? Does it do any good? If God's going to do what he wants anyway, why do Christians need to pray? Why don't we just do nothing and let God do what he wants? Number two, if God is sovereign, why is there such evil in the world? And to press the issue further, why is there such evil and harassment felt by God's people? If these people love God, trust God, they're the ones that believe in the sovereignty of God, and unbelievers have no knowledge or interest in God, why is evil allowed to be perpetrated as much as it is? Well, chapter 12 sort of touches on these things. And you're going to see that though Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass the church will be in prayer and God will act. So God is sovereign, and yet prayer will, put it this way, prayer moves the hand that moves the world. God is sovereign. His hand is in control. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And yet, somehow in the equation, God allows our feeble requests to be part of the process of His action. And we'll see how in this chapter. First of all, I draw your attention to the name Herod. Now, if you ever think of a family that is all messed up, it is indeed this family. If you want a fascinating study in history, study the genealogy of the Herods. There's more than one of them. You read the name Herod, but this is not the Herod that was around when Jesus was around. There are several Herods in the Bible. And so let me give you a quick, sketchy rundown of who they are. First, there's Herod the Great. I call him Herod the Not-So-Great. He was a man with, he had many problems, but Herod the Great was the guy who received the wise men from the east, the Magi, was interested, at least he said, to find out who Jesus was, that he might worship him. He was the one that kills all the babies in Bethlehem. Herod the Great was married 10 times. He could have been in pictures. He had so many wives. One of his wives he murdered. We'll get to her in a minute. He murdered 3 of his sons. And by the way, the wife that he murdered, he also murdered her mother. Murdered 3 of his own sons. In fact, a saying went around. It was safer to be Herod's pig than to be his son. Well, Herod did have some surviving sons. One of them was Herod Philip. Herod Philip I. He was the first husband of Herodias. Remember the gal who said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist on a charger and a platter." Herod Philip was the first husband. She had 2. The first husband. You don't read much about him except in passing John the Baptist's words. He had no official office. He's just kind of there and then he's off the scene. The only noteworthy thing we know about him is that he was Herodias' first husband. Then there was Herod Antipas. Now, Herod Antipas was the guy that John the Baptist denounces because Herod Antipas takes Herod Philip's wife, Herodias, to himself. So there's an adulterous affair. He calls him on the carpet for it. And it's Herodias telling Herod Antipas to get John the Baptist, arrest him, and get his head cut off. That was also the Herod that Jesus was brought before when Pontius Pilate said, "Send Jesus to Herod for trial." That's Herod Antipas. Then there's Herod Archelaus, who was a ruler not of all of Israel, but of the southern part of Judea, of parts of Samaria, and Idumea, the eastern side of the Dead Sea. Herod Archelaus is mentioned in the scripture, but he was quickly deposed. Then there's Herod Philip II. Herod Philip II is in charge of the northern region of Israel, the area of what we call it the Golan Heights, Upper Galilee, Trachonitis it's called in the New Testament, the upper areas of the Golan. Herod Philip takes a city and names it after himself called Caesarea Philippi. If you go to Israel, we'll take you to this area of Caesarea Philippi. It was filled with Greek temples, and he had a temple made to himself, and he named it Caesarea Philippi because his name was Philip. He named it after himself. It's the area of Banias. This Herod is only mentioned in Luke chapter 3 in passing, when dates are given to a certain area, time in Jesus' ministry. Then there was a Herod by the name of Aristobulus. He was the guy that was killed by his dad, Herod the Great. Aristobulus was not only the son of Herod the Great, but the son of Herod's wife Miriam, who was of the dynasty of the Hasmoneans, of the Maccabees. He was a Maccabean, she was a Maccabean princess, and she and Herod had this son. He killed her, the wife, and killed Aristobulus, the son. But Aristobulus had a son, Herod's grandson, which is Herod Agrippa I. That's this Herod. I told you it was a messed up family. So Herod mentioned in verse 1 is Herod Agrippa numero uno, Herod Agrippa I, grandson of Herod the Great. For the record, there's going to be another Herod in the book of Acts. Come Acts 23, 24, 25, 26, that era. There is Herod Agrippa II, the son of Herod Agrippa I. He's the one that Paul, the apostle, stands in front of to give his final testimony and witness of the gospel. in Caesarea before he's shipped off. All right, about this time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. And then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Now, it is said that this Herod Agrippa I, by the way, educated in Rome, a friend of Caligula the emperor, comes back over to the area of Palestine, as it was sometimes called by the Romans, Israel as we know it today, and he rules in his grandfather's stead, takes many of the areas left by his father and grandfather, and he's in charge. The Jews loved him because he at least outwardly kept some of the Jewish laws. So in a gratuitous fashion, he kept the law of Moses, and so the Jews liked him pretty much. To gain more favor from the Orthodox Jews, the Pharisees, but more than that, the Sadducees, who hated the early Christians because the Christians taught the resurrection, he's going to have a couple of the kingpin disciples, the apostles, killed. So he kills James with a sword. He puts Peter into prison. It says at the end of verse 3, now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison, delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Passover is on the 14th day of Nisan, the Jewish month, the first month of the Jewish calendar. Nisan, the 14th day, is Passover. There's 7 days after Passover. That whole week afterwards is called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's holy days. A lot of celebrations go on in Jerusalem. And according to Jewish law, you couldn't execute anybody. So the plan is kill James. Now it's Passover. Keep Peter in prison. And after all the high holy days and after we worship God and sing his praises, then I'll kill the other guy. Since Jewish law forbids me from killing him now, I'll wait till after the Feast of Unleavened Bread and then I'll do him in. So the murder is in place, but it is deferred. James is killed. This now is the second martyr, right, of the church, the first being Stephen. I should rephrase that. The second martyr that we know of. I bet there were a lot more by now. But he's mentioned because he is prominent. Who is he? He's the brother of John, the son of Zebedee, the son of Salome. They lived in Galilee. One of the favored disciples, you might say, in a sense, in that you often see Peter, James, and John in strategic parts of Jesus' ministry. The healing of Jairus' daughter in Capernaum. Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John. They were on the Mount of Transfiguration when Moses and Elijah were transfigured in glory with Jesus before them. And now he is killed by the sword, and Peter is kept in prison. Oh, by the way, he was given a nickname by Jesus, the Sons of Thunder, James and John, because it was this James, along with his brother, who said about the Samaritans, "Do you want us to call fire down from heaven and just destroy them, since they didn't receive you, and we'll just get rid of them now?" That was this James. What I find interesting in this is that Herod did all this to do these Jewish persecutors a favor, to win their favor. I sometimes am amazed at what depths people will sink to impress other people. They would do lewd, sinful things just to get somebody to like them. That shows a very weak person. Sometimes young ladies will give young men their bodies because, well, he won't like me otherwise. He won't love me unless I do that. And some guys will go out of their way to do horrible acts because their buddies have told them to do it. And, hey, man, now they think I'm cool because I did this horrible, sinful thing. Well, Herod is no different. Wanting to do the persecutors a favor, he said, oh, I'll kill this guy. Oh, he loved me. Oh, thanks. And now he's going to kill Peter. At least that's in his plan to do so. God has certainly different plans. Now, this brings up some questions. First of all, why doesn't God do anything? I mean, if somebody stretches out his hand to attack the church, why not hinder that hand? Why not cut that hand off? Why does God allow that? Well, there's a few reasons. Number one, God is very patient with wicked people. Well, I tell you what, that ought to comfort us. He was patient with me before I came to Christ. He was patient with you. With some of you, he's still patient with because you haven't yet come to Christ. You're still waiting and kind of doing your own thing and sowing your wild oats, but you haven't really made a commitment yet. Thank God that he's patient. Now, you will have your day in court. If you decide not to turn to Christ, God will punish all of the wicked people. The Bible says God is angry with the wicked every day, but he's also patient. And it takes a lot to exhaust the patience of God. I've told you the story about Robert Ingersoll, the atheist, who many, many years ago stood up in a crowded auditorium and denounced Christ, denounced the church, denounced the Bible, denounced God. And he said with scathing blasphemy, "There is no God, and I will give God ample time to prove that he exists." And he took out his pocket watch, and he said, "I'll give God 5 minutes to strike me dead." And he put the pocket watch on the podium and stood there in absolute, abject silence. Of course, the room was filled with tension. No speeches going on, just silence. As the minutes ticked by, some people got up and left. Other people got very antsy. A couple gals fainted. At the end of the 5 minutes, he put his watch in his pocket and he said, "See, there is no God, and I am still very much alive." Now, some applauded him, and after the meeting was dismissed, a young college student thought it was really cool and went to an elderly lady and said, "Well, you got to admit, Dr. Ingersoll did prove some things tonight." And she said, "Oh, yes, Dr. Ingersoll proves many things. One of them is that even the most defiant sinner cannot exhaust the patience of God in 5 minutes." God is patient. And so here's Herod stretching out his hand to persecute the church. God could lop that hand off. God could destroy him immediately, but he doesn't. He's very, very, very patient. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to everlasting life. And the most wicked people that you know are the people that blaspheme God the most at school or in your neighborhood or in your family or acquaintances. Could be the ones that are being convicted the most. And they're doing everything they can to fight against God. Oh, I thank God for his patience. And so, yes, there will be consequences for the wicked, but it's not immediate. God is patient. There's another reason, and that is, this is one of the consequences of the fall of mankind from God in the very beginning. When Adam and Eve, and since Adam and Eve, all of us fell from God, one of the consequences of the fall is evil, simply because, and you've got to understand this, because there is free choice, love demands free choice. Love that demands free choice must also demand then the consequences made by the people who make those choices. Otherwise, there really is no volition. Otherwise, the choice is not free choice. You have to have options and you have to have consequences. And even the most godly people can sometimes be victims of these consequences that come from the fall, where wicked people are allowed to make choices that can even involve righteous people. So even Jesus put it this way. He said, God makes the sun to shine on the good and the evil, and the rain to come on the just and the unjust alike. There are certain things that are the commonplace experience of all men and all women, good and evil, righteous and unrighteous. And part of that is suffering some of the consequence of the fall of Adam. And that will go on until the millennial kingdom, by the way. I guess it depends, though, on how you use it. It can ruin some people. It can refine other people. Romans 8:28 is always a great blanket promise in hard times. God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him, those who are called according to his purpose. You can let those things into your life to refine you and make you stronger and more righteous and better rather than bitter at God. And that's God's purpose, is to refine you, certainly not to ruin you, and that's part of the sovereign hand of God as well. I guess the next question would be, in looking at verse 2 and then the rest of the chapter, because Peter is let out of jail, is why was one delivered and not the other? I mean, James gets killed, Peter doesn't get killed. Why one and not the other? Now, I got to admit, I often wonder in situations like this myself. I have a difficult time I see how it seems God reaches into the church and allows certain ones to be taken by death and certain others kept. And, you know, I wonder, Lord, why that person? It's almost like, Lord, it's the wrong one. If you're going to take anyone, it shouldn't be that person. So precious, so full of life and so full of heart to serve you. I do know that there's a lot of things that I don't know. I know that God said, my thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not your ways. As the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways and my thoughts far above yours. So God has a sovereign purpose and sovereign timing. Now, okay, Peter's delivered now. Yes, praise God. There will come a time when Peter isn't delivered. When Peter, according to church history, is crucified upside down in Rome, he gets his day of torment, persecution, martyrdom. It's just not now. God said, yes, I'll deliver Peter to the prayers of the church. God said no when it came to James. And you may say, well, it's not fair. That's sad. So sad for James. Is it? Imagine James had to die and go to heaven. Do you think when James was in the presence of God after martyrdom, he said, God, why? I'd like to go back to earth. I like the persecution in Jerusalem. Why did you let me come here? All there is bliss. But see, that's how we think. Think of it this way. James beat Peter to heaven. There's not many things he could beat Peter at. That was one thing he beat him at. He got to heaven first. So no doubt when Peter got there, when he was martyred in Rome, James could say, Peter, I've been here a while. Let me show you around. I don't know if that's what happened. That's probably not good theology, but I like to think of it that way. Because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. That's that seven-day period after the Passover. It's often bundled up in one feast, Passover and unleavened bread. So when he apprehended him, he put him in prison, delivered him to four squads of soldiers. So 16 men in shifts were watching Peter to keep him, intending him to bring him before the people after Passover. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. Now, I think you could put that in any situation and see that situation change. Draw out the worst scenario, but prayer was made. Why is it that prayer is so often our last resort? It should be our first resort. Peter's in prison. What should we do? Worry. Fret. Protest. Write letters. Now, let's pray first. We can do a lot of stuff afterwards, but let's pray first. That's the most powerful thing that we can do. And yet, why is it that often our sentiment is, there's nothing left I can do. I guess I'm going to just have to pray. Like, well, I've exhausted all my resources. Maybe God can pull something off. Peter is kept in prison, but constant prayer was made. You see, every other door was shut, but the secret weapon door was still open. One person said, I'd rather stand against all of the cannons of the wicked than stand against the prayers of the righteous. And that's true, isn't it? The prayers of the righteous, the fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man, said James, avails much. As someone once said, Satan trembles when he sees even the weakest saint upon his knees. So Peter's in prison, but prayer, constant prayer, was offered to God for him by the church. A couple things I want you to notice about this prayer, because I think there's a few keys here to our prayer life if we want prevailing prayer, prayer that really works. First of all, it's prayer to God. It's prayer to God. Now, you might quickly say, well, isn't all prayer prayer to God? Answer, no. Sometimes we pray to ourselves. We like to hear ourselves pray. It's not really prayer with God in mind or His kingdom in mind. It's, or we're so consumed with us, not thy will be done, thy kingdom come, my will be done, my kingdom come, That our prayers aren't really... Luke chapter 18, two men went up to the temple to pray, Jesus said, a tax collector and a Pharisee. And the Pharisee, said Jesus, prayed thus with himself. Now he used the right words. Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men, especially like this creep over here. He addressed God, but Jesus said he prayed with himself. This was prayer directed to God. It was for God's glory. It was for the kingdom of God that was in mind. Secondly, it says it was constant prayer, or as some translations say, earnest prayer. Prayer with chutzpah, you might say. It was earnest, agonizing prayer. It's the same word used of Jesus in Luke chapter 22. And he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. It's the same idea in Romans 15 when Paul the Apostle says, I urge you, brethren, to strive together with me in prayer. The idea of striving is that word agony, or contend as an athlete would contend. Let your prayer be heartfelt. Not just, yeah, let me just rattle off this little prayer and do it, period. The kind of prayers that, you know, hit the wall and run to the floor. It was constant, earnest, heartfelt prayer. Third thing I want you to notice, it was offered by the church. That is, it was in unity. Remember, Jesus said, wherever two or three gather together, agree as touching anything, it shall be done. And so they're together in prayer. Tell you what, you want your prayer to be turbocharged, go a little further, call up a friend. Say, would you pray with me over this issue? And get people to agree with you. The more the better. So he was kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And when Herod was about to bring him out that night, Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and guards were before the door keeping the prison. I've got to grin, I've got to chuckle at this, because this doesn't fit the profile, at least in my mind, of Peter. Peter is before, really, he's in death row. Four squads of soldiers, two inside the cell to which he is chained, two outside the cell keeping guard in four shifts of the day. So you have 16 different men guarding this guy by chain. He's on death row. He's about to face death the next day. And he's sleeping. This doesn't fit Peter because Peter, as I read him in the New Testament, never sat still for anything. He's always up thinking, doing stuff. He's the guy who tries to cut off the servant of the high priest's ear in the garden. You know, I'm going to protect Jesus and control the situation, kind of worrying about it. He's the guy who's talking, interrupting God on the Mount of Transfiguration, saying, you know, I'd like to build a couple of condominiums here for Moses, Elijah, Jesus, and we'll put the house in the fireplace here, and he's got it all rigged up, and God the Father finally has to say, listen to him. This is my son, not you. Listen to him. And Peter's sleeping, sawing logs. Why? How could a man facing the death penalty enjoy a good night's sleep? I'll tell you my opinion. Jesus made a promise to Peter he never forgot. Here's the promise. It was John 21 after the resurrection. He restores Peter and he says, Peter, now listen carefully to the promise. When you were young, you dressed yourself. You went wherever you wanted to. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands. Others will dress you and lead you where you don't want to go. Now, he predicted his death. Jesus told him that just a few weeks earlier. Well, he was still young. He said, when you're old, others will take you. You'll be captive by others. You're still, you know, he's going, I'm still young. It can't be now. He did predict my martyrdom, but that was just a few weeks ago. He said, when you're young, when you're old, others will take you. I'm still young. I'm sure I'm not going to die. Also, Peter has learned by this time to start doing what he says in 1 Peter chapter 5, I believe, casting all of your cares upon him because he cares for you. So here's Peter, much like Daniel, who was put in the lion's den. And the king of Babylon is the one who didn't get a good night's sleep, Daniel. Got a fine night's sleep. Woke up the next day trusting God, and God delivered him from the mouth of the lion. It says, verse 7, "Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison, and struck Peter on the side, and raised him up, saying, Arise quickly, and his chains fell off. The angel said to him, Gird yourself, or get dressed. Tie on your sandals, and so he did." You know, Peter is still asleep, so deep of a sleep that the angel has to instruct him, like I have to do my son, put your clothes on, put your shoes on, come downstairs for breakfast, and follow me. So he went out and followed him and did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they were past the first and second guard posts, they came to the iron gate which leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord, and they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter had come to himself, not always a good thing for some people to do, he said, "Now I know for certain the Lord has sent his angel and delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people." So when he considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. It brings up another factor for prayer that prevails. Another key. And that is, they prayed out of need. Now, whether we think it's the best motivation or not, people pray when they're in prison. That is, when they're confined by something. When something doesn't go their way, they pray like never before. Now, we might say our daily prayers and our devotions and pray for a country of the world and pray for so-and-so, but I'll tell you what, when the fire is turned up in our lives, our prayer life is like sizzling hot, right? It's like turbocharged, it's tweaked. Why? Because we hurt. So next time you're going through a trial, it could be God's gracious way of saying, I just want to be close to you. You don't talk to me much, but you're talking to me a lot right now, and this is a good thing. We pray whenever we're in prison. Like the sign that was in the principal's office of a public school, which read, "In case of nuclear explosion or fire or earthquake, the ban on school prayer is temporarily lifted." We do pray. And as long as there's going to be final exams in school, there's always going to be school prayer, by the way. I don't care who fights it. Kids are going to pray when they're in trouble. Prayer was made. Once again, it's mentioned in verse 12. Now, the angel is involved. You might say the angel fetched Peter out of prison. But prayer fetched the angel. The angel fetched Peter out of prison. Prayer fetched the angel. And they were praying, and God was working. Now, again, we might wonder, okay, that's great. It's wonderful. Boy, God answered their prayer. But still, why James? James was this servant of God, so close to Jesus, had so much to offer. In the prime of his life, didn't they pray for James? Well, I bet they did. And I bet God said, no. That's an answer, isn't it? You say, the Lord didn't answer my prayers. Maybe he said no. That's an answer. Now, God's either going to say yes, no, or wait. But God answers every prayer. When prayed with open channels, sins are confessed, it's with the right motivation, God will answer every single prayer we pray as children of God. But folks, God has editing rights over your prayers. This nonsense of, I'm just going to say whatever I want, speak the word, and it's my faith, and God's going to have to do it because he's my errand boy. That's baloney. God has editing rights. You pray, and you turn in your prayer to God, and God edits it like he does a term paper. Brings it in line with his will, gives it back to you for resubmission. Right? That's his prerogative. I love what one girl said. She was upstairs praying. Her grandfather walks by her room. He thought, this is the oddest prayer he'd ever heard, because she was reciting the ABCs. A, B, C, Lord. D, E, F, G, O God. H-I-J-K-L-M-N-O-P, and she went on and on and finished the alphabet, and Grandpa walked in and said, honey, what on earth are you doing? She says, I'm just telling Jesus all the letters and letting him make up all the right words. He knows my heart. I submit to his will. Now, again, I don't know how theologically correct that is, that you'd really want to try that tomorrow morning, but I draw your attention in verse 12 to the name Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark. John Mark, you'll read about him at the end of this chapter and in subsequent places, he is the cousin of Barnabas. He goes on the first missionary journey and defects on the first missionary journey because there is a house in Jerusalem, and it's his house, it's his mom's house. Probably the dad isn't around anymore. And the fact that the church is meeting in it no doubt indicates that she was a very wealthy woman in the upper part of Jerusalem, where you can still see some of the houses today. They're 10, 20,000 square feet, some of them. Huge homes, and we don't know how big hers was, but it was probably sizable enough, and it is thought by some that she had the upper room that the Last Supper was enacted in by Jesus and the disciples, and that that becomes then one of the focal points for the meeting places of the New Testament church. We don't know, but it's a supposition. Okay, verse 13, this is great. And Peter knocked at the door of the gate, and a girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she didn't open the gate. Now here's a guy on jailbreak. The Romans are after him. The angels sprung him. He's a bit bewildered. He goes to the only place, the church. She sees him and runs back inside. Ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. But they said to her, you're nuts. You're crazy. You're beside yourself. So she kept insisting that it was so. And so they said, well, it's probably his angel. They had the belief in those days, that the Jewish people did, many of them, that every person had his own particular special guardian angel that was kept. So, it's not Peter. It's a lookalike. It's his angel. Now, Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door, they saw him, and they were what? Astonished. Now, folks, they've been praying for his release. Father, we come before you, and you can do anything, O Lord. You can shake the heavens and the earth, and with great earnesty, we pray that you'll release Peter from prison. Knock, knock, knock. It's Peter, you guys. Oh, you're nuts. Not Peter. And Father, we know. We just pray you deliver Peter. It's him. God answered. Oh, it's his angel. I mean, it's hilarious. Now, this brings up another issue. And even, let's call it, we talked about the keys of prevailing prayer. It was earnest. It was by the church. It was to God. Let me add another one. It was filled with doubt. You go, oh, you can't say that. I just did. They prayed in the name of Jesus, earnestly, fervently, and yes, their prayer was powerful. More powerful than the gates of hell, more powerful than Herod Agrippa I, but there was doubt in it. Because when God answered their prayer, they were astonished. If it had been a prayer of complete faith, and it was a knock, 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 who's there? Peter, yeah, well, we were waiting for you. You're a little late. We expected you long ago. They were astonished. There are some within a movement that talks so much about positive confession. If you don't have enough faith, then your prayer will never be answered. And it's depending on your faith. And your words are containers of the force called faith, and you release it and you speak it into existence. Now, I don't want to hinder that truth in the Bible that faith is one of the keys of prevailing prayer. And that unbelief can hinder prayer. Many times it's spoken about. And yet, there are those cases where it didn't depend on the faith of the individual as much as the sovereign purpose of God in aligning people up with his purposes through prayer, though they didn't have much faith. Here's one of them. Take the case of Lazarus. He's dead. How much faith did he have when he's dead to be raised from the dead? You say, well, okay, Mary and Martha. Yeah, let's take Mary and Martha. How much faith did they have? Not much at that point. Lord, don't take the stone away. It stinks. Why are you doing that? And what about the faith of the others? No faith is mentioned. They were all astonished. In fact, there was so much unbelief, Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus. There was no faith. It was the purpose and will of God. Now, there's a balance, I think, here. I'd just like you to turn to it. We do have, a minute and 25 seconds, so turn over to Mark's Gospel for just a moment, chapter 9. Mark, chapter 9. Verse 20, they brought him to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed. This is a demon-possessed kid. The father brings him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. And so he asked his father, Jesus asked the father, how long has this been happening to him? He said, since he was a kid, from childhood. And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if, it's a big if, but if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. And of course Jesus said, well, sorry. Since you said that last part, I can't help you. It didn't sound too positive to me. You don't have enough faith. You live a Satan-defeated life. You need to stand up and just speak it into existence and command me to do it. No, he just said, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit and said, you deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. So the prayer of the early church in the book of Acts was certainly a weak prayer, since they were astonished, and it took some time for Peter to get in. But nonetheless, God honored it. And the question I would have is, what if they didn't pray? Maybe that door wouldn't have been opened. As weak and feeble as it was still a prayer of constancy and earnest. It was a prayer to God. It was a prayer done by all of the church together. And God honored that prayer. Verse 16, Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door, they saw him, and they were astonished. You know, it's so much like Peter. He just keeps going. He just keeps knocking. I'm not going to go away. Open up. And they're arguing theologically about Spirit or Peter, and he's at the door wanting to get in. So he gets in. Motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, go tell these things to James and to the brethren. And he departed and went to another place. Now, this is not James who's dead, obviously. This is James, the brother, stepbrother of Jesus, who becomes clearly the head of the Jerusalem church. Peter is not in charge of the early church, and he does not pass on his papal succession to others in history. Peter submits to James. James becomes clearly the leader in charge and says, go tell these things to James and to the brethren. And he deserted and went to another place. Then as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. This is a classic Dr. Lukeism. Dr. Luke, a physician who writes the book of Acts, uses the diminutive form so often. There was no small stir, meaning there was a huge stir among the people. But in the diminutive sense, he writes, just like in Acts chapter 15, there's a fight in the early church. The Jews or the Judaizers against those who live by grace, Paul and Barnabas. And there was no small dissension among them, he says. It's a nice way of saying it was almost a knockout, knockdown, drag-out fight. It was a heavy rift and crisis in the church at that time. But when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death, and he went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. Now, I know I went over time, but at least let me finish the chapter by reading it, because it opens up with Herod the Great in charge. You got to get the postscript. Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus, the king's chamberlain, their friend, they asked for peace because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. It's attested to by Flavius Josephus, the Jewish historian hired by the Roman government. I'll tell you more about that next week, but very different how the chapter ends with how it begins. And Herod stretched out his mighty autocratic hand against the church, and now he is dead, eaten by worms. But the word of God grew and multiplied. Isn't that great? Again, he makes it a point to show you God is in charge here. Not a powerful king, not a bunch of antagonists, but in the midst of a powerful king, you have a peaceful Christian, you have a praying crowd of Christians, and now you have a powerless casualty named Herod Agrippa I. The word of God grew and multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry. They did what God called them to do. It was finished. It was fulfilled. And they took with them John, whose surname was Mark. There's a lot of stuff in those verses, but our time's up.